Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God in St. Bede's, good morning. Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which have seen the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you have heard and have not heard it." There seems to be a particular privilege of those who hear the gospel of Christ. The full significance of these words will probably never be understood by us until the last day. The difference between the knowledge of an Old Testament saint and a saint in the days of the apostles is probably far greater than we can conceive. The apostles made painstaking efforts to acknowledge that which they had seen, and it is now written as evidence before us, knowing that those after them would not be eyewitnesses. Our Lord knew this too, and he encouraged all from Easter morning forward, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We have probably at most a faint idea of the enormous advantages enjoyed by believers who have lived since Christ came into the world compared to those who died before Christ was born. And no doubt the greatest advantage is what we have heard, that which the apostles added to the Word of God in the instruction of the apostolic faith. No doubt the Old Testament saints looked to a coming Savior by faith and believed in a resurrection and a life to come. But the coming and death of Christ unlocked 100 scriptures which seemingly before were closed, at least in their full meaning. And so the humblest Christian believer today understands things which even David and Isaiah could never fully explain. Yet the modern church has struggled due to a lack of understanding, not an abundance of it. The recognition of God working through covenants with his people, through the law and gospel, seems to be less than enough, or even at times deemed unnecessary. The irrelevance given to the law is palpable. The outcome has been the loss of any respectable, vigorous, reforming ethic in the contemporary church. On occasion, "Thus says the Lord," has been reduced to, "Well, it seems to me," or "seems to us." Or maybe it's just the opposite. The emphasis on the law is unrelenting, and we expect God to look at all that we've done. We begin to compare ourselves with others who call themselves Christians, who themselves compare themselves to others who call themselves Christians, and they compare themselves to others who call themselves Christians. And you can see where this is going. We look at works. And Christians sometimes don't realize that signaling your virtue or your good works sometimes, unfortunately, becomes more important than being virtuous yourself. There still is a covenant of works, a covenant that began in the garden and was later expanded at Mount Sinai. A covenant of works that still stands and demands. But now the gospel reveals to us that it's just not yours or mine. The purpose of the law was and is to drive people to despair over their sins and to a desire to receive the salvation that God's sovereign grace offers to those who believe. And sometimes this can be hard for us to accept. It seems like since childhood we're almost trained to be cynics. We're trained to distrust anything that seemed offered to us for free, without a catch. You must earn it. Or we insist on knowing how all of this will work out. Let me figure it out, and then I will assent to it. We don't like surprises. If we know how it all play out, then perhaps we would not feel helpless. Or so we think. But to know the future just to be secure is another form of idolatry. Instead of knowing our future is secure in Christ and trusting Him. Regardless of how helpless this makes us feel, well, we are. But God is dependable and trustworthy, gracious and long-suffering. And our reading, our epistle today, helps us see this. So turn with me, if you would, to page 207. And let us gain the wisdom of God. I think actually the colic does a very nice job, and it reflects three things. Three things that Paul then guides us through in Galatians. One, God's gift. Secondly, our service or works. And thirdly, God's promises. And in that order, specifically. So may we pray it again. And Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to yearn for the truth expressed in this prayer. May we pray the collect together aloud. Almighty and merciful God, of whose only gift it cometh that thy faithful people do unto thee true and laudable service, grant, we beseech thee, that we may so faithfully serve thee in this life, that we fail not finally to attain thy heavenly promises through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as we know, Holy Scripture affirms that faith is a gift from God. But faith in and of itself is of no value. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, as James wrote. So while our faith, God's gift, while it may wane, the giver, God, does not. He does not vary nor turn away from us to leave us in his shadow instead of in his eternal light. Abraham, who Paul reintroduces in our lesson, Abraham, once weakened in his faith, would take it upon himself to have offspring after the promise of God given to him. But Abraham's work was not the fulfillment of the promise that God gave him. It was in man's own efforts, not in faith in God and his promises. Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For all the promises of God in him, Jesus, are yes, and in him, amen to the glory of God through us." God worked through the seed of Abraham, who is Christ, to affirm those promises. All those before Jesus were justified through the same faith. And think of this, for as we are saved by believing partly in a past event, that is the first advent of our Lord, and partly in a future one, that is his second coming, all of those before Jesus believed the whole of it, all to see before, as coming events, even as little as they may have understood it. Abraham was given a vision, the presence of the Lord in a Christophany. God tells Abraham to gather together some animals. And you'll find this in Genesis 15. A cow, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And then to kill them and cut them in half, right down the middle, and spread out the parts so as to make a kind of pathway. And then Abraham is put into a deep sleep. In the darkness and horror of his vision, Abraham sees a smoking fire pot and a torch pass between the parts, much like the example of the treaties in ancient history where the party would ratify the agreement by walking through it. Effectively, God is saying, "If I do not keep my promise to you, Abraham, let me be like these dead, torn up carcasses." And sadly, we know that one day he would be. Now notice, through all of this, what is Abraham doing? Nothing. He's asleep. When you're asleep, I don't know about you, but you can't get anything really done productive other than rest. And even more so when you are dead. When you are dead spiritually. But like Abraham, sometimes even with good intentions, after waking up into a newness of life, God's people think the baton is there for us to grasp and then help God move things forward. Now, there are works for us to do, but that is only after receiving and acting through this gift, through the promises of God. But now we look at the second part of the collect. What is our service? What is our works? Paul wrote to the Galatians, who themselves were acknowledging the work of Christ, but then there is something more for us to do to be saved. Not in response to the objective truth that they already were. Elsewhere in the letter, Paul rebukes them harshly. But beginning, as you can see in the Book of Common Prayer, in verse 17, he begins to work more tactfully. He says, "And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, that is, after Abraham, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Paul directs our understanding of the law's relationship to salvation by stating that the law does not operate on the principle of faith. Instead, it operates on the requirement of observance. If one could observe the law, even in its entirety, this only propers us probably for some good in this physical life, but not for our spiritual life or for our regeneration. The law was never the way to receive salvation from God, but it is from God for his redeemed people. So what then does the law serve? What purpose does it have? And Paul says it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Last night when the storm went out, the traffic lights over here were out. It was a bit chaotic. And imagine if you didn't know what the traffic light was there for, or even if it was working, if the traffic light is red, if you didn't know what that meant, you'd probably get smashed. And in many areas of life, even especially in spiritual ones, we often wonder, well, why? And that includes the law of God. Sometimes we don't go so far as to understand why. In fact, have you ever felt like the victim of a painful, unrelenting attack? And sometimes it seems to come from children when they say, "Why? Why? Why? Why?" Even after your attempt to explain it. If we don't understand why the law was given, we can kill ourselves with it. Paul states it was added. So imagine a city in where there are many traffic accidents, but no traffic laws. Although people are driving in dangerous, harmful ways, it's difficult to designate which acts are harmful until the legislature issues traffic laws. So then it's possible to cite drivers for the transgressions of those laws, and thus you have, in effect, increased transgressions, because you now have a clear law which can be transgressed. The word added implies that the Mosaic Law was not the central theme in God's redemptive plan. It was supplementary and secondary to the enduring covenant made with Abraham. And Paul said in Romans 9 that the reason Israel stumbled into destruction was not that they did not pursue the law, but that they pursued it in the wrong way. From works and not from faith. In the effort of the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. In other words, our own moral effort done to gain credit from God can be a mortal sin. Wherever the command of God is proclaimed as it is in the law and in the gospel, but the sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit is withheld, the natural self-centeredness of the human heart will express its rebellion, either by rejecting the law and living in immorality, or embracing the law and living in legalistic morality. In either case, whether you are a self-reliant moral person or a self-reliant immoral person, the flesh is in charge. And the result is bondage to sin. And finally, eternal death. Romans also said that there's something that the law could not do. It could not do away with sin in people's lives, nor could it empower people with the Spirit. And so it could not make anyone alive. So the reason that the law could not give life was not due to its own defect, but due to effect in the people. If we believe in a gospel that is in any way qualified by the law, if we believe in a gospel that's just for the righteous, well, we're really not evangelical at all. Because we don't have any good news. We only have the same old tiresome news of what every religion system has. Works, righteousness. Earn it. You get what you pay for. No free rides. And we don't have Christ and his righteousness by faith alone. And this is the promise of our collect. To obtain the heavenly promises finally or fully. But the promises are available in part now, and the assurance is certain. Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not glorified. And yet now we have received the Holy Spirit. And he works to fulfill the requirement of the law in us. Jesus himself and his apostles later challenge us to repent and believe. And this call to repentance could be deemed malicious if it were not a call to return to the standards which we already know, frequently teach, and yet fail to practice. Brothers and sisters, all of this should leave us to cherish Christ and to adore the grace that opened our hearts to receive him. The lesson of the law that Paul has given us is that we are utterly dependent on grace, to remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of faith and love for Him. Contrition, humility, lowliness, gratitude, let your heart be filled with all of these as you recall where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Our law keeping can be done in our human strength to win God's favor, or it can be done and dependent upon the strength of Christ, out of love for Christ and a desire to glorify Him. You see, the good news of the gospel is that free grace is for the sinner. But it is, every day, also for the Christian. In other words, the gospel's promise of the forgiveness of sins and right standing before God, His eternal love and favor towards us, is not just given to us only as yet unconverted sinners and then immediately pulled out from under us, taken away by the fine print of the law once we become believers. The law never nullifies the promise of free grace. Because in God's economy, you can get something that costs you nothing. But look to the one who gave everything. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that he sees in you, his church, the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Let us leave these passages with a deep sense of our own debt to God, which can never be paid back. But let us grasp our responsibility for the full light of the gospel. Let us see that we make a good use of our many privileges. Having a full gospel, let us beware that we do not neglect it. For it is a weighty saying, to whomever much is given of them, much will be required. Let us pray. Almighty God, who in Christ Jesus has fulfilled to the sons of men thy ancient word of promise, grant us grace to lay hold upon that promise by a living faith, that we may receive thy gift of righteousness, and at the last may enter into our eternal inheritance through the merits of the same thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.